Yeah, Zane is a multi-talented person, but he can't clap and do the clicker at the same time.
I need an extra arm or something.
Yeah,
tail.
It's a tough, it's a tough combination.
Yes, tough combo.
Tough combo. Jehovah Jireh. Grace is sufficient for me. Jehovah. All right, so we had our thing serving Catholic charities. Actually, not serving the charities, serving the people that they help, actually. And it's not Catholic charities, it's Catholic. There's a C there.
The
Catholic. Yeah. So that was great. But we're going to be doing this every month, so at some point... We're not going to show you it every time because there's, you know, we don't need to because we're going to know that's what we do. So, and maybe you guys, ladies, could move down one or got a spot on the couch. All right, there we go. Great. So thank you, Jan, for seeing to that picture being taken. That was actually Luis, Andres's brother. And by the way, in the announcements, we'll talk about another opportunity to serve that's coming up this week. So we are in our series called Repent, Return, Restore, Rebuild. I'll mention that in a minute. And today we're going to be doing Ezra Part 2 and a very, very brief, if I have time, introduction to the book of Nehemiah. Our title today is Ezra, God Uses a Teacher to Restore and Rebuild the Kingdom. Oh, all right. Okay. I like this lesson.
Yeah.
For teachers, Ezra is kind of the hero in the Bible. I mean, Jesus, obviously, but. So, again, our series, for those of you who have not been here for very many of them, is Repent, Return, Restore, Rebuild. We're covering the six post-exile prophets, post-exile books, excuse me. So here's the situation that Judah found itself in, but that all of us at one time also found ourselves in. We were lost. We became enslaved to the things that we gave ourselves over to. We are captured by those things, and we're left in spiritual prison. But God had a plan for us. How did it happen? Well, we rebelled against God. We said to God, your plan for us, we got a better plan. The stuff you have for us, that's not enough. We want more. We went after other gods, other idols. And so we ended up enslaved to the things that we had worshipped. And the best example of that probably in the Bible is the prodigal son. But God has a solution. And there's two things he wants us to do, and then there's two things he's going to do. The things he wants us to do is repent and return, and the thing he's going to do is restore us to a relationship with him and rebuild our lives to be what he wanted them to be. Amen. And who is this message about? Well, it's about Judah, the southern kingdom. Historically, that's the background. And so when we talk about Haggai and Ezra, we're talking about real people who lived real lives, who really did go after sin and really were taken into literal captivity in Babylon. And we're talking about their restoration, the return and restoration. But it's also about us. It's about every individual. It's about a church, possibly a group, perhaps. It's all that. So I'm not going to go through the whole historical background, but there's kind of three main events that happened around the restoration. In 638 BC, God used Cyrus to destroy Babylon, the empire that had taken God's people into captivity, as he'd prophesied many times. And so in 536 BC, they came back, they laid the foundation for the temple, but they stopped building. This theme's going to come up today again. All right, and so basically there's a gap of a few years, and then Darius says, dudes, why are you not building the temple? It's so embarrassing that the world has to remind us sometimes to do what we're supposed to be doing. So Haggai and Zechariah preach, and the temple is completed in 516 BC. It says 515. It's 516. I don't care what they say. 516. 70 years after it was destroyed. And remember our first sermon in the series, we went to Jeremiah in Deuteronomy, where God said, this is exactly what's going to happen. If we go after other gods, God will send us into captivity in foreign places. But as far as he sends us, if we repent, we can return to the land. So that's kind of how far we got. And then we did Esther. Esther doesn't exactly fit our theme, but Esther falls in this 57-year gap. And so they rebuilt the temple, but they did not rebuild the city. And still, most of the Jews remained outside of Palestine. So God's going to say, give them a kick in the pants and say, guys, you need to get back on the plan. More of you need to repent and return so I can restore and rebuild the city. And so basically then the post-exile prophets are in two groups. There's the first part of Ezra, and then there's Haggai, and there's Zechariah, and then there's the second part of Ezra, and there's Nehemiah and Malachi. So we're heading into that part there. That's when the wall gets rebuilt. So, post-exile books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the historical ones, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the prophets. The theme of the books, God's wrath is complete. It's time to come back and be restored and rebuilt in God's kingdom. So we're going to look at Ezra mostly and Nehemiah. All right, so let's pick it up in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Ezra 4, verse 6. Now, the first six chapters of Ezra are about that earlier period, all right, that 538, 560, and all that. And then the last few chapters of Ezra are about the second period, except for some reason, whoever put Ezra together, they put this little tiny piece in Ezra 4 that should have been later. I don't know why they did that. So when you're reading Ezra, it's a little confusing. He's talking about Darius and all that, and suddenly he talks about Artaxerxes. Then he goes back and talks about Ezra. So, just so you know. All right, so Ezra 4, all right, verse 6, and then I'll skip down to verse 11. Here we go. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, actually it's Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is sometimes called Xerxes, all right? At the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So what's going to happen here is, God's enemies are going to try to oppose the rebuilding of the city. So I skip down to verse 11 and we'll see what they did. All right. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. See, I told you, it's Artaxerxes. From your servants in Trans-Euphrates. These are psychophants. You know what that is? That's a suck-up person. They're saying, oh, you're so amazing and awesome. And oh, we honor you as this great bunch of hypocrites. Anyway, the king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They planted a church and it started to grow. Satan, what are you going to do about it? That's kind of what's going on here. All right. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes or tribute or duty will be paid. People will stop going to the liquor store. And the houses of prostitution, they'll start closing down. And your sources of wealth will be dried up because these worldly activities, people are going to do it less. That's exactly what happened in Ephesus, right? And they had a riot about that. Because the idol selling industry nosedived. People aren't happy when the church is being built, correct? Now, verse 14, since we're under obligation, since, oh, we love you so awesome, King, we just want to serve you and make your reign as profitable as possible. All right. And it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored. We are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you'll find that at one point the church did really well and many people were baptized and God was glorified. How horrible. Well, that's my paraphrase.
All right.
We find that this is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces and really making a problem for liars and deceivers and cheaters and lazy people and drunkards. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. We call it Palestine. Greetings! The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of bringing righteousness and godliness to the people and destroying our sinful activities. All right, has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop the work so this church will no longer grow. So this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat to our wealth and power and position grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and the associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop, compelled them by force to stop. And look at this. This is a very sad story. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right? So basically what happened is the church got discouraged by the persecution and intimidated, and so they stopped sharing their faith. They kept going to church. They kept, you know, having quiet times and stuff, but they lost their vision to do great things for God. Pretty familiar story, because that's what happened in 536, and it's what it keeps happening. But may it not be with us. So what will Satan do to get you to back down from repenting and returning? And what means will he use? He might use parents. It's possible. It's happened. I've seen it happen. He might use schoolwork. He might use things which are good in and of themselves and not necessarily even bad. Possibly. He might use old friends. He might use an illness. Even mental illness. Yeah. Even that. And he's going to try to take away our club status on campus. You bet that's going to happen. I guarantee you it's going to happen at some point. Satan has many wily schemes. And Satan says, look, these people are building this church and it's changing lives. I don't like that. I like people to remain enslaved. We can't have that going on here. And we see Satan says, it's going to affect my bottom line, my profits. So they stop rebuilding. That's a pretty sad story. So we have a new hero. It's Ezra. We have two heroes, actually, this week and next week. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. So like I said, there's this little snippet that, in my opinion, if I was arranging the material in Ezra, I would have moved it after chapter 6. I don't know why they did that. So now we're going to go to the next section about this second half, which starts in Ezra chapter 7. So in comes our hero, riding to the rescue. Ezra 7. verse 1 through 10. After these things, which you can read about, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So what we learn from this, the reason he's doing this big, long genealogy is because he's a priest. But Ezra is a priest, but that's not his main thing. His main thing is as a teacher. In fact, in the Old Testament, Ezra is sort of the paradigmatic teacher. Certainly the most famous teacher in the Old Testament, and so we're going to allow him to represent that for us. So he is a priest, all right, but that's not what he's principally known for. So we've seen Zerubbabel, the governor slash king, the equivalent of a king. We've seen Joshua, the high priest. We've seen Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. And we're going to see Nehemiah, the governor administrator. But this is going to be Ezra, the teacher. And by the way, we have kings, priests, prophets, and teachers. And guess what? Jesus is king, priest, prophet, and rabbi, teacher. He is all that and more. So Ezra is a teacher, right? In fact, really, he sets the standard for what it means to be a teacher of God's word. So let's see what we can learn about our friend Ezra. Well, first of all, there's verse 6. What's it say here? Then Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher. The fact that he's a priest is literally not even mentioned. It's to a Jew, it's obvious. Son of Aaron, son of Eleazar. Right? Yeah, he's a priest, obviously. All right, but he's known as a teacher. Got it? And he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God had Israel given. So the first quality of a teacher is they gotta flat out know their Bible. This guy was well-versed. And I'm telling you, with Ezra, you could have started anywhere in the Old Testament you wanted, and Ezra would have said, okay, sure, and I'll just keep quoting until you tell me to stop. Wow. In fact, according to Josephus, Ezra is the one who compiled the first canon of the Old Testament scripture. Whether that's true or not, that's, you know, what Josephus said a few hundred years later, but that's the reputation that he has. So the first quality of a Bible teacher is they need to know the Bible. They need to be well aware of the Bible. All right? And it's kind of cool. We've been studying with Juan, and already he's been studying the Bible for like 3 days. By the way, just, you know, every time I say to Juan, when do you want to have the next study? He says, how about tomorrow? It's like, amen. Yeah. That sounds good to me.
Yes, sir.
All right? But already, he knows pretty much all the books in the New Testament, right? So when we say 2 Corinthians, boom, 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 he's there. All right? And he's been reading his scriptures, and that's good. But probably has a long way to go to be able to be at Ezra's level. I would say probably got a little ways to go.
2 years.
All right, a few years. You know, I've said it takes about 5 years to make, and three to 5 years to make an evangelist. It takes maybe 8 or 10 years to make an elder. But it takes about 20 years, really, to make a teacher, because it requires a lot of knowledge. So Ezra is that. He was well-versed in the law of Moses. He was immersed in the scripture. He knew large portions of it by heart. That's a great model for us, because on some level, all of us will be teachers, on some level. You may not have that gift. You may never be given that label, but all of us need to know how to teach the Bible. And Ezra is our example. Now, it's a little bit about Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. So let's go there. Nehemiah and Ezra knew each other. They were a team. Nehemiah was more the doer guy, the get it done guy. And it like in the Oaks clan, sort of like Nehemiah is Jan and Ezra is me, kind of, sort of, in a way. You know what I'm saying? When stuff happens, it's because Jan did it. But I do most of the teaching. Okay? It's a little bit like that. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? So those three books are right there together, sort of tucked in about a third of the way through your Bible there. All right, Nehemiah 8, there's a section. Nehemiah is mainly about Nehemiah, but it's also about Ezra. Israelites, Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Actually, I'm going to read 1 through 3. Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And this is not the one in Washington, D.C. That's another Watergate. This is the original Watergate.
The real one.
Some of you don't know what that is. Ask anybody over 40 or Zane, the old soul among us. All right? They'll tell you. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the law had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up out of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened tentatively to the book of the law. All right? So here's Ezra. He's reading the law, right? And he taught for 6 hours. Wow. Would you tolerate 6 hours of teaching?
No.
I remember one time I was teaching in Myanmar. We call it Burma. And they had, I taught for 3 consecutive hours without stopping.
Wow.
Maybe a 5-minute break, but 3 consecutive hours without stopping. And I said, are we going to take a break? They said, oh, okay. And then so we had a break. We had a meal. And then I started teaching again. I went for about another 2 hours, 2.5 hours. And I said, you guys want me to stop? They said, no.
Wow.
And I ended up teaching about 5 or 6 hours that day. And my voice was, I said, I have to stop. I can't talk anymore. Americans, I mean, in church, if there's churches, even in our fellowship, if you preach more than 30 minutes, they're like, this. Okay? We need teaching. All right? We need teaching.
Next sermon's going to be 2 hours.
6-hour sermon. What do you think about that? 6-hour sermon. Okay, or preaching, teaching, mainly teaching. I imagine he's just, because they hadn't had enough of the word, so he's probably just reading through Exodus or reading Leviticus and just explaining it. All right, let's go down a little bit farther here. Verse 4. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform, verse 4, built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his left were Bediah, Mishael, etc. Okay, good. All right. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. When the Bible was taught, they stood up. And how long did they stand up for?
6 hours.
They honored the word of God. All right, so what are you guys sitting down for? Just kidding. No, just kidding. Just kidding.
Ooh, let's try it out.
All right. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Abani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Jacob, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kaleda, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being said. So point number one, Ezra knew the scriptures. He flat out knew them. Point number two, he read from the scriptures and he explained them. He gave the context. He gave the historical background. He probably explained relatively obscure words because it was old Hebrew. All right, because he wanted the people not only to know the word, but to understand it and to know how to apply it. All right, so that's my job. But like I said, all of us are or ought to be teachers. All right, skipping down to verse 18. It says, day after day, from the first day to the last, there was this long festival in Jerusalem. Every single day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly, and it talks about that. All right, so Ezra didn't just know the scriptures, he knew how to explain it. He learned how to teach and how to get people to understand what was going on. Got it? Now let's go back to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Okay. Now I'm going to reread starting in verse 8 because I want to get a little minor point here that's going to become important in a little bit. In verse 8. So Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. So the fifth month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes. That's going to be very important in something that I'm going to say in a little while. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he had arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the scriptures and to the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. So three things about a Bible teacher. Number one, they need to flat out know the Bible. Every single book of the Bible. Theme, topic, background, outline, etc. And they need to be able to explain it. But you know what? If you miss out on part three, you're really wasting your time. Because they didn't just give them information, they taught them to obey it. Right? If all we're doing is intellectual exercises, if all we're doing is coming to church to gather all this knowledge about the Bible, if we don't put it into practice, then what good is that? All right, so a teacher needs to be practical as well as, you know, smart about the Bible. Got it?
Sure.
So that's three parts. Well-versed, making it clear, explaining, and devoting not just to the study, but also to the observance of the Scripture. All right? Ezra didn't just study the Scripture. His life exemplified the Scripture. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in chapter 9, chapter 10. Ezra was not just up there just giving dry lessons. Ezra's life reflected what he's teaching. And I think all of us are aware of James 3, 1 and 2, right? Well, maybe not. Our newbies don't know James 3, 1 and 2. I see Miller saying, I definitely know that one. What's it about?
James 3.
Yeah.
All
right, let's read verse, exactly, but verse 1 and 2.
Oh, 1 and 2.
Yeah. You definitely know what James 3 is about. Here's this young Christian, older Christians. Here's this young Christian. I mentioned James 3, and he says, yeah, I know about that. Yeah. All right. That's a good sign. I'm telling you, Malero, he's going to go far. God's going to use Malero in some great ways. Oh, man. He's young. I wasn't even a Christian when I was his age. All right. It says here, not many of you should be teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check. All right. And so he's talking about the tongue. So the bottom line is, basically, the theme of James, we taught about James almost a year ago. the theme of James is your life needs to agree with what you believe in. And so that definitely would describe our friend Ezra. All right, let's go back to Ezra chapter 7, starting in verse... Well, I'll start in verse 11. Ezra 7, starting in verse 11. Good old 7-11.
Oh, thank
heaven. Yeah. So, now basically, God is in control. Remember that theme of Esther from last week? God, it looks bad. You know, the people are opposing the work, and it's all shut down. But God is working behind the scenes. He's sending open people begging for salvation to Merced, and they're just sitting around waiting for somebody to meet them. And he's creating the situations and the place for us to meet and all this sort of stuff. He's just waiting. So he's doing that here. This is the copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest. So basically what happens is Ezra returns from Mesopotamia with thousands of more returnees. So he's getting the repent and return thing going so that what can happen? They can restore and rebuild, which happens primarily in the book of Nehemiah. All right, anyway, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your Lord, of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon. And one of the messages here is going to be, don't worry about funding.
Yeah.
Don't worry about funding. God's saying, I got the funding aspect covered. All right? I'm going to make that happen. Okay? Together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with their grain offerings, drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple had been rebuilt, and worship had been restored in Jerusalem. To that extent, the restoration had been successful. You and your fellow Israelites may do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. Anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law of God of heaven may ask of you. Remember earlier in chapter 4? These guys are trying to shut it down. He's saying to UC Merced, you need to not only make them a club, you need to give them a place to have church on Sunday and even fund some of their events.
Let's go.
And he's saying to those people who have been trying to spread filth in our town, you need to help them out somehow. And they're like, right? Verse 22, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. You got to, Satan, you have to give stuff for their worship to help their worship go well. There you go. All right? Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of this church. Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers of the house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. Basically saying, take over the town and kick out those rotten, corrupt officials. You're going to take over. Alright? Picture that. Picture that. God doing something like that through us. Crazy. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death. Whoops. Banishment. I don't think we're going to have that happen around here. I kind of doubt we'll have that going. But I don't know. You never know. So basically, Artaxerxes tells them, you know what? It's time for you to go back, return, and restore and rebuild the kingdom. This is this pagan guy. And Artaxerxes, he recognized that Ezra was indeed a teacher. And he says to the governors of Merced, he says, give them up to, it turns out it's 6,500 pounds of silver, which would be around $2.5 million. Just give them that to kind of fund their missionary efforts. Okay, plus a bunch of other stuff. Wow, God's working, huh?
Yeah.
Now, what's the first step on our part, though?
We gotta do it.
We gotta... No, it starts with an R, right? We gotta repent. And we gotta return. Because, you know, that's... And then God's gonna do the restoring and the rebuilding. So the letter basically says, Artaxerxes says, you guys need to help them restore and rebuild the kingdom of God. It was written in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, I want to do a little side note here. I want to go to Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Just a little side note, just to take a little bit of time here. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. It says here, that was in chapter 7. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. It says here, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to do what? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree, we just read it. Until the anointed one, Jesus comes, the ruler comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. We were built with streets in a trench, but in times of trouble. So that's sort of cool. Because we're talking about the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes, it just so happens, ruled from 465 to 424 BC. So the seventh year of Artaxerxes, do the math, is 458 BC. And Daniel prophesies 77s, 490 years later, the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem. Wow. Okay? 490 years later. Okay? And you have to read Daniel 9 to know it's for sure years, because it also mentions the 70 years in Jeremiah. So it's right there. And Daniel saw all that happen. All right, now could somebody please subtract 490 from 458?
32.
No. Negative 32. Negative 32. Negative 32. What year is that? It, you would think it would be 32 AD, but no, it's not. It's 33 AD. Because there's the year 1 BC, and the next year was not 0 BC, the next year was 1 AD. So Daniel, writing in 558 BC, before Ezra was even born, before Artaxerxes was even born, he says, 490 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the anointed one is going to come and bring an everlasting righteousness and all that sort of stuff. I don't know. That's pretty cool. The Bible's inspired by God, alright? And this is all, if you don't think that, the cool thing is, Daniel is talking about something in Ezra, right? But Ezra wasn't even alive when Daniel gave the prophecy. So what's Daniel even talking about? He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And what did Artaxerxes say to Ezra? You need to go back, restore, and rebuild Jerusalem, and I'm going to pay for it. All right, so I don't know. That's sort of cool. That's really cool stuff. All right, back to Ezra chapter 7. All right. So, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. How is God going to work? What crazy, ridiculous thing that we never would have thought of is God going to do? I don't know. But we just got to repent and return. Because that's his job. Restoring and rebuilding. We're part of that. It involves work on our part, but that's kind of mainly his business. All right. And who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials? Because of the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and I gathered leaders and we went out on campus and we shared our faith until we were tired. And next week, even though I'm not going to be here on Monday and Tuesday, we're going to go out and share our faith at Merced College, because it's not just the leaders, it's the people doing it, right? And, you know, some crazy stuff happens, right? For example, our sister church of Fresno. Have you ever been to their facility? Yeah. I mean, it's like this huge worship and this other thing and the classes and the fellowship hall and this whole gym. You know how much they paid for that? No, $1.
$1.
Yeah. $1. All right? And our sister church in Sacramento, they don't have quite as good a facility, but they also have a pretty nice facility. You know how much they pay for that one? I don't know what it was, like zero or five. I don't know what it was. It was free.
Wow.
All right? So Ezra's like, wow, this is so cool. My job is to restore and rebuild the kingdom. It's going to be paid for by our enemies. All right. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen. But, you know, I was talking with Gary. Gary was talking with Jan and I and also with Chris, and he said, you need to have an abundance mentality, not a scarcity mentality. Yes. Now, it doesn't mean be stupid. It doesn't mean promise you're going to give amounts of money that it's not reasonable to even think you would have. But it does mean think faithfully in your planning of stuff. It does mean if you got some money in the bank, go ahead and spend it to build the kingdom. And it turns out we do have actually some money in the bank, and Gary and Chris are saying, guys, just you're going to have your inaugural service. Come on, you know, have a big party. Yeah. You know, and when we have brochures, you know, Jen's saying, oh, it's $70, and amen, Jen's frugal, but like, Jen, we'll spend $70, okay? Come on, we'll spend $70 on brochures. Okay, got it?
Yes.
God's doing great things. He always does, so it's our job to basically just stand back and watch. Okay? All right. Then what happens is, chapter 8, basically because of Ezra's zeal, a whole bunch of people come along. We're not going to read that, but it's sort of cool. They all go back to do the rebuilding. All right, verse 21 through 23 of Ezra 8. We're kind of zeroing in on the end of Ezra here, sort of. All right, there's a whole section, which I'm not going to read, but basically it shows the incredible humility before God of Ezra. He's not, man, I'm so smart, people ought to notice that. And, you know, man, God, look at God's doing through me. Wow, so cool. You know, it's not like that. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. Then by the Hava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so we might humble ourselves. What happened is all these thousands came back and they're there. So basically, they're saying, we're going to be fasting, we're going to be praying, we're going to be honoring God around here. That's what it's going to look like. All right, so we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So basically, they're going with all this money, and it's like, you don't travel in ancient world with a bunch of money without sort of soldiers. And so, but he said, I'm not going to ask for soldiers because God's going to protect us. Amen. Whether that was smart or not, I don't know, because when Nehemiah went back, he actually took some soldiers with him. So I'm not making a big theological statement about this. I'm just noticing his humility. Ezra 9, 1 through 4. All right. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Because they go, they come and they get to Jerusalem and they find out there's been some sinning going on around here. There's been some sin going on around here. Ah. Discouraging. Ezra 9, 1 through 4. Alright, after these things had been done, so now they're back in Jerusalem, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with these detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I said, well, stuff like that happens, you know. Yeah. It's going to be part of, you know, we're not perfect. You know, nobody's perfect. You know, it's okay. I mean, you know, it shouldn't have done that, but, you know, hey, nobody's perfect. No. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled the hair from my head and the beard, and I sat down. What's it say?
Appalled.
Then everyone who trembled at the words of God in Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra, man, he pulls his hair out. And they trembled. They said, if this continues, we're going to lose everything. So brothers and sisters, we have to deal with sin. You know, we're not going to be having this happy-go-lucky, restore, rebuild thing if there's going to be sin in the camp. So Ezra never took sin lightly. Never. In fact, I don't know, what word would you use for Ezra here?
He's grieving.
Grieving? Okay. Ashamed? Disturbed? Yep. Maybe, yeah, devastated. Zealous. Disturbed. I don't know, there's a lot of big words there. He's really upset about what's going on. And so my question is, are we zealous about overcoming sin? In our own lives especially, right? If you don't take the plank out of your eye, you can't be taking the speck out of your neighbor's eye. By the way, even when Jesus said that, he says, after you take the plank out of your eye, then go ahead and take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. I mean, he doesn't say you can't help people overcome sin. He's just, deal with your own sin first. He was appalled. Are you appalled at sin? Do you tremble at God's word, specifically at his warnings about sin? Some of us are too casual about sin. We know it's wrong and we even try to change it, but we take a casual attitude. One thing I would say is Ezra was not casual about sin. Not at all. Verse 5 to 7. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose to myself abasement with my tunic and cloak and torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and he prayed. He says, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Now, how many of these sins had Ezra actually committed that we know of? Probably none. He certainly hadn't married a foreign wife. And he certainly hadn't been going to the temples of idols. But notice this. He says, our sin. All right? So, Andres, your sin is our sin. I don't mean to point you out necessarily. I have nothing in mind, honestly. fact, if there was somebody who's really sinning lately, I probably wouldn't have picked them out. You know what I'm saying? All right? So, Daisy, your sin is our sin. And we, as a body of believers, we need to have group confession. And we need to take responsibility for what all of us are doing, even if we're not doing it. By the way, if I have time, I don't know, I've been going too long already. We're going to see that's exactly what Nehemiah did as well. Nehemiah didn't just repent for his own sin, he repented for our sin. It's amazing. He says, I'm ashamed and disgraced. Okay? So if Denise is sinning, I am ashamed and disgraced. Again, I'm trying to pick out the ones that I know nothing negative about lately, all right? Just as an example. All right? All right? Notice I haven't used Zane as an example. I don't know what that says, but just kidding, just kidding. Just totally, totally kidding. All right. All right, let's skip down to Ezra 10. I was going to start Nehemiah, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to not do that. I'm going to end in Ezra 10. While Ezra was praying, confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women, children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Amen?
Amen.
And what's the hope for Israel? That they might
repent.
All right? And so he gets a bunch of people saying, you know what? We've really blown it. And I'm guessing the people in this group were not amongst those who'd blown it, but maybe some were. All right? Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. All right, rise up. This matter is in your hands. We'll support you. So take courage and do it. So what Ezra does is they start going from house to house. And they get a list of those who've done that. And in verse 18 through 43, there's the list. How'd you like to be in that list? The list of shame. It turns out it's 211. That's out of 40,000. So the rate of those who've done this, I did the math. 0.26%. Only 0.26% have done it. It's not a big deal. Only 0.26% have committed the sin. I mean, come on, it's a small thing. Only 0.26%. 1/4 of 1%. 99.75% hadn't done it. So Ezra says, well, it's not that big a deal then. No, no, remember, it's like yeast. A little yeast works through the whole dough. All right, so we're going to be serious about sin around here, just so you know. And the teacher is going to be involved in that. All right? Not that anybody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys that. All right, so I wanted to spend a little bit of time. What we'd have read is Nehemiah doing exactly the same thing Ezra did. But I ran out of time. So Ezra takes action, they do some investigation, and then they start doing, if you read Nehemiah, they got really radical about dealing with sin. We wouldn't do what they did, trust me, but anyway. So, here we go. God's enemies will try to intimidate us into stopping the work of restoring a building. That always happens. They always try to do it. And Nehemiah, Ezra, it's continual. In addition to evangelists and shepherds, God will use teachers to encourage the people and to keep the work of repenting, restoring, and building going. We need to continue to deal with sin always. And there's no such thing as unserious sin. In order for God to do the work of restoring and building, and the leaders must be both zealous and humble in pursuing that. All right, so that's our lesson for today. And I guess we didn't start the book of Nehemiah. We'll do that not next Sunday. Guest preacher next Sunday. Secret. All right.
I do not know who it is.
Only Jan and I know who it's.
I know who it is.
No.
You do? Wow, that's amazing.
That's crazy.
Yeah, that is crazy.
All right. Let's stand back up. Get a little stretch. My back is feeling low. Something. I don't know. Somebody else can use the chair.